As a lot of you will know, I grew up in the Church of England, and so my experience of communion, or the Lord's Supper as we came and shared it together, was very different to what we do in this church today. It looked a little bit more like what's up on the screen there. You went up to the front of the church, up to the altar rail, you'd kneel down, and as a child growing up in the church, children in the Church of England generally don't receive communion, you don't take communion until you've been confirmed. And so you go, you kneel down, you keep your hands down, all the adults themselves would receive the bread and the wine as they came along the line. And when the vicar got to you, he might usually place a hand on your head and say a short prayer or blessing for you. That was always a bit more interesting for me as well, because my dad was a vicar, and there was more than one vicar in the church that we grew up in. But this would not mean that, not infrequently, my experience of communion was my dad coming and laying a hand on me and praying for me. I feel a bit cheated because as my dad went on in ministry, I hear apparently later on he started, when children came forward, rather than just simply praying for them, he would also slip them a Freddo, which is a small chocolate if you had a deprived childhood like me. Apparently this led to some great enthusiasm for children coming forward for communion who knew what was going on. This suddenly created a bit more interest, which is probably a good thing because, again, one of my abiding memories of communion was it just being a bit boring. Particularly in the Church of England, there's a lot of liturgy that went on with it, and it just kind of went on for a bit, and then you didn't even kind of receive anything other than a hand on the head. And apparently, my parents can't remember if it was me or my brother, but apparently one time after we came back and we sat down with my mum, having been up for communion, one of us just kind of went, "I wonder if it works." And I always wanted to know what it was. It wasn't my dad who prayed for us at that point. And I always wanted to know, what was it that the vicar had prayed at that moment that led us to sit back down and go, "I wonder if it works." That was my experience of communion growing up. I want to uncover it today because we're going to spend a bit of time thinking about what communion is about. What are we doing as we come and we share communion together? And we're looking at this as part of this little series we're doing at the start of this year, thinking about how it is that we grow spiritually. How do we come to know more of God? If we want to know more of God in our lives, well, what are some of the things that we can do to see that happen? And we thought a bit about reading the Bible last week, and we're going to think about something very different this week as we come and think about, well, what part does actually what we do as we share in bread and wine together have to play in our spiritual health? And start off with is whether sometimes it can be a little bit, in some sense, it's like my childhood experience of communion, whether sometimes it can be, as we share it, just a bit boring. Or perhaps that we just go through the motions. We don't use much liturgy in this church, but we do as we come to communion. So often and again, we read through this little bit of Corinthians that we heard read this morning, these few verses. "So I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that on the night Jesus was betrayed." And maybe we find we switch off very quickly. Perhaps it's all too familiar. Or perhaps we have something of thinking that, well, actually, it's in going through the motions, it's in receiving the bread and the wine that something goes on. I can't quite place my finger on what it is, but it's in sharing communion that there's something that happens that I know is good for me. I couldn't quite describe what it is, but in sharing this, in receiving this, something happens that is good, and that's why we do it. But it seems to me, as we actually read a little bit more around this passage that comes in Corinthians, that perhaps there's something bigger here than we might often come and think about it. Perhaps God takes this more seriously than we might easily think. We get this kind of this warning, or what might even feel like a threat, coming later in this passage, which it's always encouraging, isn't it, when you begin the reading for the day, and it says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." Always going to be an encouraging sermon, isn't it, when we start like that? And this, we get to the end of the passage, and we've got, "That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." Paul writes to them and says, you've got what you're doing as you come and share the Lord's Supper together. You've got it so wrong that, in fact, some of you are sick and weak and have died because of it. Perhaps we need to look again at what it is we're doing as we come and share in this. And along with the warning, let's also see the other side of that too. Which I think what he's saying here to us isn't just the warning, but also the offer of saying, as we come to this, what's on offer is strength and health and life. What if, as we come and we do this, actually it's something that's not going through the motions, but actually something that can help us to grow, can help us to know more of God, to grow closer to him and to each other, and to know more of God's power in our lives. So we're going to come back and have a little look at what this little passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is really about. If you want to follow it along, you'll find it in the church Bibles on page 1152. You might find it at points helpful to have it open in front of you. You might go, well, why are we looking at Corinthians, a letter written by a guy called Paul, rather than looking at Matthew, Mark or Luke that record what Jesus actually did as he shared in the Lord's Supper? Well, a couple of interesting things is, one is, 1 Corinthians was probably written down earlier than actually Matthew, Mark and Luke were written. Obviously, the events happened earlier, but actually writing it down, Matthew, Mark and Luke were probably written a little bit later than actually this letter was written. This is the only bit that we get from Paul actually talking about how the early church shared communion, and at this point particularly how it was going wrong. So we get this little glimpse into what was going on in the very first churches, in how they were sharing communion together, how it was going wrong, and what Paul was trying to tell them to do. So to kind of understand a little bit of what's going on here, just need to bear with me for a moment, because we've got to think a little bit about what was going on in the culture at the time. Because what's happening here is actually something of the culture is spilling over into the life of the church. If you were a wealthy person back in Corinth, back in that kind of time, if you had a good life and you did pretty well, you would like to invite people round to dinner at your home. You'd like to come and have guests round for dinner. And you'd invite people like you, people who were wealthy and well off and had done well for themselves. And you would have a lovely dinner party. Sounds like the kind of thing people might do today, right? The only thing is, if you were really rich, you might like to show just how rich you are, that you would invite some more people as well. Not just people who were as wealthy as you were, but you might invite some other guests to come and join you. But they wouldn't quite join you. You would show just how wealthy you were by having all your very wealthy friends in one room, and then in a next room, you'd have those other people you invited who weren't quite as well off as you. And to make the point that they weren't quite as well off as you, you would have the best food and the best wine, and then the people in the next room would have the not quite as good food and not quite as good wine. And if you were really rich, then in fact you might have kind of a whole line of rooms, and you have the best one where you and your wealthy friends would be, and then later rooms down, so on, would become increasingly poorer people who would get increasingly worse food and wine that they would be served. And you're very gracious and generous because you've invited them to come and share with you. And you're also making the point that you're very wealthy and they are not. So picture the scene for a moment. It's a nice sunny summer's day. I appreciate that's hard to imagine right now. But after church on a Sunday, we decide, well, we're going to go for a picnic down around the corner in Herschel Park. And there's a group of people there who have a lavish picnic laid out. They bought tables, they bought comfy chairs, they have one of those impressive picnic hampers with the real plates and the cutlery and real glasses, and they've got lavish food, lovely stuff, even wine, and they're sat there having a merry time. And a little other group of people come and join a little bit later and have kind of misunderstood the grandeur of what this was going to be, and they have bought themselves sandwiches wrapped in cling film and a bottle of water. And you have these kind of two groups that end up kind of sitting separately, one on the grass, one on the chairs and the table and their lavish stuff with the cutlery and so on and so forth. And in that context, we go, well, let's share communion. Let's break bread and share this together. And that seems to be something of what's going on in Corinth. So something of the way that they were doing things in the church as they met together. Something of the culture had spilled over to it. When you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. It seems that something of that division that was going on, because at this time they would have met in people's homes, they probably would have met in the wealthy people's homes, because they were the people that had big enough homes for them to meet together in. And something of this way that they did food, and what we might loosely call hospitality, was spilling over into the way the church were meeting together. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Those who were really wealthy would be those who lived a life of leisure. They didn't go to work during the day. So they could turn up early and they could begin the feast early on. They could eat all the food at the start. They could drink and even get drunk. And then by the time the others turned up, the people who'd had to work all day because they weren't so wealthy, it's already well underway. And actually they might even find that there's no food left for them. Some have been there for hours and have already got drunk. And others are left hungry. Do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing, he writes here. And he says, actually, this has gone so far that it's not even the Lord's Supper that you're sharing anymore. Actually, you've broken this so much that what you're doing now isn't even communion. Kind of makes the point to us that actually saying, actually, just because you've taken some bread and broken it, and just because you shared some wine, actually going through the motions wasn't enough. Actually, just doing that hasn't made it communion. Because actually, what you've done together has broken this so much. It's no longer communion. It's no longer Lord's Supper that you are doing together. When we've looked at Corinthians before, we've pointed out how well structured as a letter it is. That Paul, as he writes this, writes things in a very, very clever way. And we see that actually in the passage that we've looked at today. If you look at it in the Church Bible, you can just about make it out from where the paragraph breaks are. That you get kind of three sections to what he writes here. The first through to verse 22. The middle section, the bit that we're more familiar with, that paragraph at the top of page 1153 from verse 23 to 26. And then the final section from verse 27 to the end. And if you read it through, you can see a couple of things. One is, you could read that first section and the last one. You could skip the middle paragraph that we know quite well. You could skip that and actually it makes sense. You don't actually need that paragraph in there because it's like it's almost on a different topic to the rest of it. And if you look really closely, you can see that the themes in that first section and the third section, they match up. He works through the same kind of topics in a very structured way. So just really simply, you can look at the end of that first bit, verse 22. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God, humiliating those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Shall I pray to you? Certainly not. That's verse 22. And then he finishes off in verse 34. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at his own home. He's just said before, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? That it may not result in judgment. She says, shall I praise you in this? Certainly not. The themes kind of match up. And the point of it, the point of what he does there is that you might see, not that you skip the middle bit, that actually the middle section is the most important bit. He's trying to draw your attention to those central verses as saying this is what it's really about. Which is a problem for us because the bits in the other section we get quite intrigued by and the bit that kind of set off alarm bells for us and we really want to kind of know, well, what's that about? Because as soon as someone says something about, if you do it wrong, you're in trouble, we want to know whether we're going to do it wrong or not. but he's trying to draw us towards this central bit and that's what we're going to start by focusing on. And we see actually as we come and we look at those verses from verse 23 onwards, we see who he's pointing us to that this is about. He points to saying, I received this from the Lord. What you do together as you share this, it comes from Jesus. This is about him. And it's about what Jesus did on the night that he was betrayed. And actually the bread that he took, Jesus was saying this is about his body. And the wine that he took, this was saying this is about Jesus' blood. And he's saying that actually the reason that you do this is to carry on remembering me, to carry on remembering Jesus. That this is about remembering the Lord's death and what happened on the cross. And the whole point that you're going to carry on doing it is you're going to carry on doing it until it is that Jesus comes again. This is imitating Jesus. This is remembering Jesus. This is looking to Jesus' death. Remembering him and remembering it until Jesus comes again. What he directs us for as we do this is that this is about Jesus and remembering him. And he makes this powerful statement as he takes the bread and he says, this is my body. This is my body. And they share together. And thousands upon thousands of words have been written about, well, what exactly happens then when we take bread and we break it and we share it together? And what did Jesus mean specifically when he said, "This is my body"? And how does this in some way become for us the body of Jesus? And we've created words to try and understand it. And ironically, as we'll see more and more later, ironically, the church has become divided over exactly what it is that happens as you take this bread. And I don't intend to get us into all of that this morning. You'll hopefully be pleased to know. I like what it is that Calvin said about it. He said this. He said that this is visible words. That as we share in this together, what we have is a visible display of what Jesus has done for us. Visible words. We're not great at symbolic actions today, but every now and then we kind of capture something of it. We know something of what it means to shake someone's hand to kind of seal a deal or to make an agreement. We know that actually something of that handshake is a visible way of saying we've reached an agreement. We know something too of what it is, either a time of great tragedy or a loss, or a time of great joy and celebration, that actually there's those moments when we don't use any words, when actually all there is the embrace. There's just a hug that says far more than actually we could do in words. And if we tried to use words to describe what it is that embrace means, we know it would fall short of what it really is. Trying to describe a picture, we say a picture's worth 1,000 words. If you tried to use 1,000 words to describe the picture, you still know that you wouldn't have captured what that picture really is. Visible words as we remember what Jesus has done. And they come together and they share in Jesus' body. This is my body. And it's words to us that are to speak of freedom in what Jesus has done. That as we come and we share in this together, it's to speak freedom to us. We've got to remember that as Jesus came and shared this in the first place, he was sharing the Passover meal with his disciples. That's the context in which Jesus chose to have the Last Supper, to institute what he was doing, was around the Passover meal. That meal that the Jews had to celebrate their escape from Egypt. The meal that they had to remember the way that God had liberated them from slavery and brought them out into freedom. And it's in that context that Jesus is reinterpreting that. So now this is about me. This is about my body and my blood for you. He takes about a meal about freedom and said, now this is about him, to be about freedom in him. So when he talks about his body, these visible words, it's words that should speak freedom to us. Words that should point us to what Jesus has done, that he has liberated us. Not that we were in physical slavery like the Israelites were, but that we were in slavery to sin. That we've been in slavery to the powers of sin, our failure to be able to do the right things. And Jesus is setting us free through what he's done on the cross. That's the victory that he has won through what he's done on the cross. To set us free from slavery to sin. Right at the end of this little passage, it says, you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Then when we read that bit and we go, by doing this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, we think, oh, well, what we're doing then, that's about, as we do this, it shows to people who don't know Jesus what we believe in, that we believe that Jesus died for us, and it's through his body and his blood that we're saved, and this freedom. But the thing is, that applies in the context in which we do it now, in a public service like this. And if you don't know Jesus, that's part of what this does. It does declare to you what we believe in, that we believe we're set free because of what Jesus has done. But it doesn't work, actually, when you think about the context we've just talked about in which they were sharing it. They were in private homes. It was the church meeting together, those who knew Jesus sharing together. So when he says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, there's not non-Christians there for them to proclaim it to. The point of what he's saying is that you're proclaiming over the powers of sin, over the forces of evil in this world, that what Jesus has done is that he has won the victory. that in Jesus' death and his resurrection, he's shown the powers of evil in this world that he is already victorious. And as we do this together, we're declaring once again that dying, Jesus destroyed the power of sin. That in him, we can be set free today. And in carrying on doing it until he comes again, we're declaring again and again that that victory has been won. Yes, the battle still goes on. We know that. We know we still struggle with sin today. We know that we'll still have to face death. But we're declaring again and again that Jesus in his death and his resurrection has won the victory. And he will one day come again. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim that he's won the victory. And as we do that, it's something that's transformational. As we do that, as we come and we look again to Jesus, it's something that is able to change and transform us. Because that's how God is at work at this. As we come and we look to Jesus and we remember what it is that he's done, he's able to change us. To know more of God is to want to become more, to be like Jesus. As we share in this together, fixing our eyes upon Jesus and remembering what it is that he has done, we're able to become more like him. We share in this, and through the power of the Holy Spirit meeting with us, he's able to change us to become more like Jesus. As we make our focus upon what it is that he has done, the love that he has shown for us, the sacrifice that he would give himself for us. It's as we look to Jesus that the Holy Spirit changes us to become more like him. And I don't know what your experience is, but that has been mine again and again, beyond the years of boredom in the Church of England as a young child. Again and again, as we've come to share this, when for me, I'll confess at times it has been going through the motions, but when it's not, actually I find it's something of transformation. Just before Christmas, I shared a story about my poor love life as a teenager, which struck a few people or certainly resonated with some. And it was when, for those who weren't here, there was a girl that I liked. And the short story is that then a good friend of mine got together with this girl, knowing that I liked her. We talked about it and everything. And I joked at that point that I'd forgiven him, I think, eventually. And the truth is, so that kind of continuation of that story, this is part two, is I don't know if there'll be a part three yet, I'm not sure. The truth is, as you might understand, I was really angry. And my way of dealing with it back then was just to pretend that everything was fine. Just to carry on. And just to pretend there wasn't a problem at all. And I can remember being in the Baptist church I went to at that time, sat in the little evening service, and we were sharing communion. And it wasn't because particularly any of the words that were said. I can't remember anything in the words that were talked about. I can't remember that we prayed the Lord's Prayer or something and it was, you know, forgive others. It was something as we came and we shared in communion. And I recognised again the forgiveness that I was being offered. That I realised, or rather God showed me, how much unforgiveness I was carrying. How, if you like, burdened or enslaved I was by this anger that I felt. And I can remember that night as they brought the bread and the wine round. I just cried. And then after we shared, I just left. I didn't stay in the rest of the service because I couldn't. Because I'd realised my own brokenness as God reached out to me with grace and forgiveness. And that for me started a journey of sorting that out and coming to a place of forgiveness and dealing with my own anger and how I dealt with it and bottled it up in myself. But it was those visible words, the life in Jesus, that brought transformation to me. So what's going on here then? in these kind of words of warning then, surrounded by this passage of remembering Jesus. That warning, those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. And of course then we're kind of drawn towards that phrase, aren't we? Discerning the body. Those who eat do it without discerning the body eat and drink judgment on themselves. And whenever we get these kind of things in the Bible, we're all going to immediately go, well, what is it we've got to get right there? How is it that we sort that out? And of course, part of it is what we've just talked about, isn't it? Part of it is by saying, actually, what you need to come, as we come and do this, we recognise that in doing this, we are remembering Jesus' body. To discern the body is to recognise that what we share in here is Jesus' body and his blood, looking to him, our focus upon him and what he's done on the cross. But we also need to put this in the context of what we were just talking about, of the life of the church then, that whole thing about how they'd become so divided as they were sharing, how the class divides and the social divides and the practical divides of what was going on in society had spilled over into the church then, how they'd become so split from one another. Already just a couple of verses earlier, or just in the chapter before, Paul's talked about this. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share in the one loaf. He has already brought us, as we go through the letter, to this point of recognising that the bread that we share in, the loaf that we share in, is about being one. Is about our unity in the body of Christ. And that's what John has been reminding us about at the start of the service, about how we are this one body. And Paul writes at length elsewhere about how we are the body of Christ. We've had a very different and risky illustration of that this morning. But the point is saying, actually, we're this body. That actually we have different parts to play. Some of you the hands and the feet and the eyes. And that actually we come together. We build together. We work together. We support one another to enable people to play their particular parts. And not look down upon others where they're different from us. But to be united. You are this one body. And he makes the point here in talking about the bread, that you are this one body. So when then he writes a few verses later saying, if you eat the bread without discerning the body, you eat judgment upon yourself. It's not just saying that you come and you remember Jesus, but he's saying actually you need to come together as the body of Christ. That if you like, this body is about the unity of the body. There's two bodies here. You come and you remember Jesus' body, but you also come and you recognise the body of Christ that if you believe in Jesus that you are part of. That you share in this body together. And his point to them was saying you've become so fractured and divided that you're no longer that body at all. You've so separated yourself from one another that you're apart. As we come and we share in the wine, we recognise that the wine is a symbol of this new covenant, that a new agreement is made possible with God because of Jesus' blood shed for us. We're able to be adopted into the family of God, to become his children through the blood shed for us. The thing is, that covenant doesn't just mean that we've become God's children. It also automatically means that we become a family. That if you become a child of God, then we are brothers and sisters. That covenant with God also means there's a covenant with one another as a family. That we don't come to this simply as individuals, but we come to it together as part of the church here, of the body or the family here. And as John's already reminded us too, as we're praying for around the world, part of the global church today. And there's a issue sometimes for us in how we share this. I remember years ago, my pastor at my old church once said, well, he felt because of what Paul writes there and some other bits about it, saying, well, so it's really about we're the one body. So we tried to flip it round in the church and say, rather than we all drink the wine together at the same time as a sign of our unity, he felt we should all eat the bread together at the same time because the bread's a symbol that we are one body. So he confused us greatly by us eating the bread at the same time and drinking the wine separately. And if you mess with that, you really mess with people's heads. It's bad enough here when we invite people to come to the front and receive communion and none of you know what's going on. Not enough of you had a good Anglican upbringing. And of course, it's just a token, isn't it? When we say, you know, when we drink together, we say we're going to drink together as a sign of our unity in Christ. At best, it's a sign, isn't it? We don't believe that we're actually united because we drank the little cup at the same time. And actually, if all we do, you could come here and you could come and you can sit here and you can receive communion and then you can go away at the end and you can never interact with anybody apart from a handshake at the door. And if you're quick, you can even avoid that. Some of them are quite good, but others, you can run. And do we have any more unity in that than these bunch of people who sat in different rooms, apart from each other? And Paul says, if you do it like that, you're not even sharing communion. Because you come not just remembering Jesus' body, but you come as the body of Christ. And he gives this warning, strong enough, saying you're not even celebrating it anymore. And if you do it without discerning the body, well, that's why many of you have become weak and sick and a number have fallen asleep. And I don't come to this saying that this is God's judgment upon us today. I don't come to it saying that we've got this kind of division in us. And we've got to be really clear here that this isn't Paul saying that all weakness and sickness and death is because of our own sin. The Bible's really clear that that's not the case. And what Paul does right here is saying that God's disciplining you, that actually you're going through this, that you might realise your faults and grow from it. But they become so divided that actually what they've done is they cut themselves off from the benefits of being part of that body. That actually, what this points positively to us, for me, is saying that actually being part of the body of Christ, being part of sharing in this, receiving from the body of Christ, and being part of this family, is that actually what it brings to you is health and strength and life. That as we receive from Jesus, and as we receive from each other, what it brings to us is health and strength and life. As we share in the body, this is about freedom and about unity. As you receive this today, will you come recognizing that this is the body of Jesus? That this is him offering himself for you? That in his death and his life, he offers you freedom. And will you come and will you receive from this, recognizing that you're part of that body, that you become part of this family of God? And are you ready to be part of that and to welcome his family? He writes, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And I want to encourage you to examine yourself this morning. Where are you with Jesus? Are you ready to receive the freedom and the transformation that he brings and to be part of his body that he forms here? The danger, of course, is whenever you say something like that, that there's a bunch of people who then go, I just feel so unworthy, I can't possibly take it. And actually, if you come to this with a place of recognizing you're unworthy, you're probably in the right place. Because none of us are worthy. And actually, the most literal translation of what he writes here is something along these lines. Examine yourself and so eat the bread. That it's not about examining yourself and saying, I've reached a certain standard, so I'm good enough for this. It's about examining yourself, not just going through the motions, but looking at yourself and realizing where you are. And then coming, if you're ready, to come to Jesus, to receive the life that he brings and be part of his body. There's a challenge here for what we're doing. We so easily can do this just as individuals and not as a community, not as that body. As we share today, let's do that together as a body. And I want to encourage you, perhaps where you're part of a smaller group of people, where you share in that community in a more intimate way, be that a home group or whatever it might look like. I would encourage you that maybe that's also a good setting where you could share in this together. where it's so much stronger to recognise the bonds of community and body, where we can share in those deeper relationships together, to consider whether you might share in this there as you reflect on what Jesus has done together and the body that he makes amongst us. As we share together, we have these visible words drawing us once again close to him, transforming us and setting us free. And this is the heart of the good news about Jesus, that in his death we find life. So let's remember him together and be transformed.
Thank you, Andy. Could I ask those serving to come forward, please, and serve? And musicians, what I'd like to do is the song that we plan to do before.